Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
What a joy it is for me to come together and open up God's Word with you today, tonight. Today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can turn there. And we are going to talk about a leader that is worth following. Pastor Mike spent some time a couple of weeks ago describing the type of church that was in the city of Corinth. It was a church that was lax in morals, deeply divided by hero worship. It was devoid of love, and it was disorderly in all kinds of worship, among other problems. It was a church that was marked by compromise and challenged by schism, sexual immorality, and the misuse of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul, the very founder of this church, he didn't escape their sinful attitudes. He often faced open rejection of his teaching and his pattern of ministry. In describing the church of Corinth, you wouldn't be far off if you described it like this: it is everything a church shouldn't be. When the Apostle John describes the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, he may as well have been describing the church of Corinth when he declares them wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind. The best way to think of this church is to think of it as a patient, as a sick patient. But it was no merely just sick patient. This patient is on critical condition, on life support system. It's barely hanging on. That's the church that Paul established in Corinth. And this church was in dire straits, threatening to be divided apart and ultimately destroyed. Desperate circumstances demanded Paul to write a letter to the sick church, a prescription perhaps, to address the church's health, to find a cure for its most pressing needs. Now, one of the biggest issues facing the church, as evidenced by Paul spending four chapters addressing it, was their tendency to divide into competing camps, pitting leaders against each other. Remember, they used to say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." And they were constantly mistaking what a leader worth following looks like. The church was focused on ministers that were wise, great communicators, lofty speakers, and held honor in the world. The church was caught up with the exaltation of human wisdom and the exaltation of human leaders. Paul, in this epistle, seeks to draw the attention away from what they esteemed and what they valued to the type of pastor that our text tells us will receive his praise from God. You see, successful ministry often looks different from God's perspective. We far too often, the church, look at a pastor, we see a big church, we see a lot of attendees, we see the fact that he sells lots of books, that he has a large staff and he's in demand for conference speaking. And we declare, well, this man's ministry must be successful. How can it not be? Think of the largest church in the United States. 40,000 people attend. It must be successful. However, in God's economy, things are quite different. There is nothing wrong with the things that we just mentioned. Many, many godly ministries have big churches and such. In fact, I would say it's just as wrong to assume that large crowds always indicate that the message is being watered down, as some are prone to do. But the fact of the matter is there not that the criteria that God uses to determine a ministry successful is different than all of those things that we just laid out. God looks at the qualities that are found in the text tonight. And when he sees them in a minister, he says, that man, that ministry is successful. Or a better way of saying it, he finds that man's ministry fruitful. And when we see these qualities in a leader, we can declare, this man, this ministry is worth following. Will you pray with me? Lord, we've come to hear from you tonight. As we open your word, it is our desire for you to do just what we sang, to meet us here this evening. Lord, to speak to our hearts, to build up our faith, to draw us close to you and to teach us, Lord, really to teach us from your word what it is to have a successful ministry, a fruitful ministry. So, Lord, fill us with your spirit tonight, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Paul had an interesting relationship with the congregation of Corinth. Although some thought highly of him, others, he was criticized, misjudged, and oftentimes ignored. Paul even admits what some say about him. Remember in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "My letters are weighty and forceful, but in person I am unimpressive, and my speaking amounts to nothing." Further on, he admits that I'm not a trained speaker. He even has to admit that when he saw them face to face, he was timid. He was bold when he was away, but timid when he was face to face. So judged by the standards of popularity and persuasive power, Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church was a failure. But listen what Paul says about the judgment passed on him by those people of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." You know what Paul is saying? My success is not to be measured in terms of what the church thinks of me, but in terms of what God thinks of me. My judge, says Paul, is not man. It's not even myself, but it is God. But Paul saw an important principle at stake here. It is God's prerogative and his alone to judge, because everything is his gift. Everything belongs to him. And Paul knew that ultimately one day he would stand before God and give an account for his ministry. In verse 1, Paul, recognizing that he stands before God, identifies who he is in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, our text reads, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul uses two words here. The first is servant. Another translation for this word is slave. A good description is an under rower in a ship. Do any of you guys remember the movie Ben-Hur? Remember how Ben-Hur was shackled together with all the other slaves, and he was at the bottom of the boat, and he rowed the boat in unison with all these other slaves? That's what an under rower is. That's what a pastor is. It literally referred to the person who rowed at the lowest level of the galley. There were three levels of the oars. And on the bottom group of guys who moved the oars that pushed the boat through the sea were the under rowers. These guys were the bottom people. The word became synonymous with subordinate, with low, with the most menial person doing the most simple task, a very common slave. So when you think of the pastor, remember that he is considered in Scripture here as a slave. And even Paul the Apostle, when writing this, he's saying, "Regard myself," the very apostle that wrote the epistle, as what? As a slave. Paul says, "Consider us galley slaves, under rowers, the lowest of low." These aren't the type of people that you exalt. You don't raise up one galley slave above another. They're just sort of all lost in the mass of all the slaves. We are servants. We are the lowest of low servants. And being a servant is rarely easy. Do you guys agree with that statement? It's not always easy being a servant. I learned this lesson the very hard way a long time ago when we were doing street witnessing when I grew up in Rialto. We saw a man and he was in a trash dumpster. And we went and we shared our faith with him. And he says, "You know, I'd like to get my life together." And he goes, I need to get to the VA hospital. And we says, "That's great. We'd love to help you do this." So we took him home. We let him shower. We gave him a fresh change of clothes. And I'll never forget when he came out of the shower with his new clothes on, how excited he was. And he walked up to me and he goes, Carmen, can you do a favor for me? And I said, "Sure. What is it that you'd like me to do for you?" He says, "Would you trim my toenails for me?" And I says, "Trim your toenails?" I says, no, I don't think so. No, I don't. Yeah, I'm not comfortable doing that. And I thought the same thing you thought. Well, that's kind of an odd request. And so I was recounting this to one of my friends a couple days later. And my friend says to me, he says, you know, Carmen, he says, everybody wants to be a servant until they get treated like one. And it stuck me right in my heart. And it was true. Servanthood isn't the easiest thing in the planet. Sometimes servanthood is cutting the toenails of somebody that you'd rather not touch. Right? I'm not suggesting that that's what we have to do, but it's that willingness to do. What has God called you to do? Servanthood is rarely easy. The second word that Paul uses is steward. He says, Paul is a slave and a steward. Slaves and stewards are not part of our culture, but the people of Corinth immediately understood what Paul was saying. In all honesty, they would not be very impressed with this title, steward or slave. No one ever got promoted to the position of slave. They prized, like we do today, power, prestige. A steward was a confidential slave to whom the master entrusted his affairs. He was a director of the master's household, but he was still a slave of that master. He was an administrative assistant in the master's business, but he was still what? A slave. He was a crew chief in the master's work, but still a slave of the master. A steward always had great responsibilities, but always and in everything he was accountable to the master. Both he and his work belonged to the master. A steward is not an owner, but one who is entrusted with someone else's property. If you've ever been on an airplane, I'm assuming most of you have, you know what a steward is or a stewardess, though they don't like to be called those nowadays. They are flight attendants. They don't own the plane. You don't look out the window of the airplane and see Jim's Airline or Susie Airline on the wings. The company owns the plane. The company owns all the stuff on the plane. The stewardess, the flight attendant, she just passes out the stuff that's on the airplane. She is given the responsibility of taking the goods that belong to another and dispensing them to the people. This is a steward. Listen, pastors don't own the church. This church isn't ours. Pastors are God's employees. God's our boss. We work ultimately for him, and the main task he has given us is making known the mysteries of God, right? Do you guys agree with that? That's the main job, is to make known the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? You learned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Anybody? No, the mysteries of God, well, that's close, but it is the gospel of the crucified Messiah. That's what it is. In 1 Corinthians 2, we learned of that. Christ and him crucified. That is the mission statement of our church. We are to make God known and to know God. So when I try to examine my ministry or any ministry and say, what am I to do? It's a simple thing, really. I simply say, God has called me to take his word, the saving message of Christ and him crucified, and pass it out to his people. I'm a waiter. That's all I do. Just a waiter. God gives me the food. I get it out from the kitchen and I deliver it to the table. That's all I do. That's all Pastor Greg does every Sunday and Thursday. He brings you food from God's word. He sets it before you and he encourages you to eat, to feast on all that God has revealed to himself through his word. That's all that we are. Now, if you were a master, what quality would you look for in a slave or a steward? What one thing would you want? Back to the analogy of a waiter. Imagine you ordered a meal. You went into a restaurant and you ordered a meal. And for 20 minutes you sat there and nothing came to your table. And you saw your waiter and you says, hey, come here for a second. I ordered a meal and nothing's come to me yet. And he says, well, let me check on that. I'll be right back. And he goes and you don't see him. And 20 minutes later, you flag him down again. And you say, hey, I'm still waiting for my meal. And he goes, oh, let me check on that for a minute. and he leaves again and he comes back and he brings you the wrong meal. You say, well, what's going on? He says, well, I have a lot going on in my life now. I got a little sidetracked. You probably wouldn't go back to that restaurant again, would you? No, because they're not very trustworthy. They didn't do what they said they would do. You asked for something, they gave you something different. God tells us, moreover, it is required of stewards in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that they be found trustworthy or faithful. The one thing above all else that a steward or pastor is called to do is that he must be what? Faithful above everything else. Pastors, much like bankers, are entrusted with a great deposit. We must be faithful in our work because of the great value of what has been entrusted to us. We need not concern ourselves with originality, but reliability as we recount the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people God has placed before us. God says, you know what I want out of you, Carmen? I want to hand you some stuff, and I want to make sure it gets to the table the way it came out of the kitchen. That's all. You don't have to spruce it up, Carmen. You don't have to add your opinions, your convictions, none of your ideas. You don't have to be creative or innovative. You just have to take what I give you and pass it out. That's all. Who came here tonight to hear what I think about anything? Anybody? Why would you? Why would you? You've come to hear of the great gospel of Jesus Christ. You've come to hear from the master, from his kitchen, not mine. Back to the illustration of a waiter. When I order something at a restaurant, I don't expect the waiter to stop off and add something to my meal. Picture you ordering yourself a nice big steak and he comes and sets it before you and it's lathered all up with ketchup. And you say, well, what is this? He says, well, I thought you like it like I like it. Again, you wouldn't go back there again, would you? No. You don't want what I have to say. You don't want what I have to know or to do. You want what God wants to say to you. You want to hear from him and him alone. Listen, it doesn't say that it's required of a steward that he be found brilliant. For if that were the case, many ministries would be shut down and eliminated. Not educated, not clever, not glib, not edgy, not cool, not funny, not hip. Just faithful. That's what you want. You want to have a steward that you don't have to watch. Steward that you could trust. You see, God's not interested in eloquence. He's not interested in worldly wisdom or stature or success or brilliance or personality or popularity. All of these things mean something to the world. But guess what they mean to God? Absolutely zero. Nothing. And at the end of the day, God's not going to judge me for being glib or funny or cool or hip. You just weren't edgy enough, Carmen. No. I'm going to stand before him and the question's going to be, were you faithful? Were you faithful with the mysteries of God? That's all I'll stand before God and be judged for. God wants faithfulness. You know, there are people who are faithful in something that may not look to you like it's much. But if they're faithful before God, that's the basis on which God honors them. It's always been so with God. Look down in your verse, in your chapter, I should say, at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4. Look at the commendation of Timothy. It says, for this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and what? Faithful in the Lord. It's as if Paul was saying, You want to see faithful? Not only will I tell you this is what's required of a servant, of a steward, but I'm going to send Timothy to demonstrate it to you. He's going to be a living illustration. Matthew 24:45. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. When the Lord returns, he just wants to find his servants being what? Faithful. Not successful. That certainly may come. There's nothing wrong with being successful. But that's not what God's looking for. He's not pragmatic. The ends justifies the means. God's looking for trustworthy. Someone can be counted on to do what they said they would do. In Matthew 25, remember the parable of the talents. He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful, and God's praise to you is well done." Well done. Stewardship and servanthood are inseparable from faithfulness. An unfaithful servant is an oxymoron. John MacArthur puts it like this. When Christ returns, the only absolute requirement by which he will judge his servants is faithfulness. In other words, were they true to his commands? You see, God supplies his word, his spirit, his gifts, and his power. All that the pastor can supply is his faithfulness in using those resources. I like that. All the pastor can add to it is what? God does everything. Be faithful with what God has given him. You know, I'm thankful to be a part of a ministry that counts God's word something to be entrusted to them and worthy of being faithful to. This came home to me recently in the Los Angeles Crusade. We had never done a crusade there, obviously, and it was a unique experience in that we were required to gather permits that we've never had to get. Fire permits, electrical permits, and a building permit, all to do a 2-day crusade or a 1-day crusade in LA. And we had some trouble with some of our permits. The day before the crusade started, one of the electrical engineers came up to us and says, "You're going to have some problems. You don't have the right permits or the tags for some of your equipment. We may have to shut you down." And I was like, "What? You got to be kidding me!" So we worked that out, and then the building inspector came, and I was told this guy was really tough. And I was thinking, "Man, Lord, you got to get us through this. We just got to get through this building inspection for the stage, and we'll be okay. And then that's the last of our inspections." And I showed the building inspector the plans, and he looked at him, and he started walking out towards the stage, and he stopped for a second. He says, you know what I like about Pastor Greg? And I thought, well, this is interesting, he goes. And here we're in the middle of a stadium with 50,000 people. You think like a great evangelist or whatever. He says, "For years he's been faithful to what God has called him to do." That's it. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. He belonged to a church out in L.A., a different denomination. And he just says, he goes, "Just over the years, I've just observed Pastor Greg's ministry. And I just recognize God's hand because why? He's been faithful." That's a good thing to be noted as. Faithful. The bottom line that a leader worth following is one who is faithful to God, faithful to the gospel, to the church of Jesus Christ, and to his word. All through the Bible, we see people identified as successful who appear to be anything but. People like Isaiah, who needed a hot coal placed on their lips before he dared open his mouth before the Lord. People like Jeremiah, who hated his own sermons and spent the largest part of his pastorate in jail. Ezekiel, who knew no one would listen to him even before he began preaching, yet he preached out his heart anyway. People like Stephen and Peter and Paul and Jesus, who all of those died as criminals. But Hebrews 11:32 says, "And what more shall I say?" It goes on to say, "Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put to prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. According to the world standard, all of these people were absolute failures. All of them. But Hebrews 11:38 declares, the world was not worthy of them. All these people were called losers, failures, duds. That's what the world thought of them. Nothing to measure success. Yet they were called winners and conquerors by God. Why? Because the Bible says they lived by faith. To say it differently, they were faithful to their master. They were faithful slaves and they were faithful stewards. They were successful not because of prosperity or power, not because of prestige or popularity, but only because of this. They were found faithful to the Lord. They were faithful in doing his work. So Paul was a faithful slave and a faithful steward. He also had an eternal perspective to his life. He understood that God was the only judge and it was he alone who he would one day stand before. Verse 3 in our text says, but with me it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The Apostle Paul was a man who lived under the specter of Judgment Day. He never forgot that one day he would have to give an account of his life, the deeds that were done in his body, whether good or bad. You see, later in the same epistle, he says that he knows if he preaches the gospel voluntarily, he'll have a reward. But he also says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. There is a seriousness about the judgment that surprises us and takes us back that Paul understood. We know that we far too little think like this. We're not focused on judgment the way Paul was. We don't reckon with the certainty that our lives will be brought to the count the way he was always reckoning it. One of the early church fathers says, we get ourselves laughed at for proclaiming that Christ will one day judge the world. No doubt Paul got himself laughed at proclaiming the same thing. But Paul knew that it was true, that he would stand one day before God. He not only proclaimed that truth to others, but he embraced it for himself. Knowing that one day you'll stand before God, doesn't that change the way you think about things in your life? You can go about giving good for evil, because why? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. You can be a fool for Christ's sake, because in the balances of the world, God esteems those things. You can suffer any loss for his sake. No trial you undergo for his sake, no humiliation that you endure for his sake seems a sacrifice at all. Far too often we are tempted to casually think about our lives and our happiness in a light manner. But the looming specter of the judgment day forces us to think more wisely and soberly. What will God think and what will he say about my life? The psalmist recognized this. He said, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Leaders that understand that, that have an eternal perspective, are leaders that are worth following. And finally, Paul was a leader who could say, all that I have comes from God. I'm dependent on God's grace. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 in our text. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? For Paul is always about this, grace. Everything was a gift to be received. What did you have that you did not receive? I ask you, what do you have that you did not receive? From salvation to service, it always gets back to the cross. This is why he declares, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I have nothing to boast about except the cross. For from Jesus alone, all my blessings flow. What do we mean that we have not received everything from God? What do we have that we have not received? Everything is of God's grace. That we live it all, that we have eternal life, that our sins are forgiven, the gifts by which we may serve the Lord and one another. Everything that we have that is necessary for life and godliness, it is all a gift of God. We've earned nothing, we've obtained nothing ourselves, and we deserve nothing. But we have this indescribable benefits lavished on us, and we've been given the promise of still more wonderful things. Listen, it was this principle of grace, this realization that extraordinary gifts have been given to us, that explains Paul's passion for a life of self-denial. He wanted to embody in himself and his daily living the grace God had given him. He wanted to display in his words and his actions that same selfless devotion to others that Christ had shown to him. Here is the axe that is laid at the root of all pride, which is the source of all of our sins, all of our troubles, and it was certainly the source of all the problems in Corinth. Paul speaks of their pride in verse 6, their boasting in verse 7, their self-satisfaction and sense of superiority in verses 8 and 10, and the arrogance of some of them in verses 18 and 19. These Corinthians, they thought so highly of themselves, were so enamored of themselves that if you can believe it, they found it natural to look down upon the Apostle Paul. And why? Why would they look down upon him? Because they had forgotten the grace of God. They had lost sight of the fact that nothing that they had was not received as a gift. Everything they had came as a gift. Paul lived basking in that grace. It was God's grace that was to him the driving force of his ministry, of his very existence. He would say later in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Listen, this is the type of leader that God calls successful. The type of leader that God has called each of us to follow. One who is a faithful servant. One who is a faithful steward. One who lives in light of eternity. One who recognizes that everything is a gift and depends on the grace of God. And I want you men to know something. Every one of you have a right to expect that of the pastoral staff at Harvest Christian Fellowship. Every one of you do. You are to regard us as servants, as slaves. You should expect that from us. And we shouldn't be caught off guard or surprised when we get treated like that. That's what you deserve, because that is what God has called us to do. But you know, you're called to do more than follow those types of leaders, right? Everybody look in your text and look down a few verses in verse 16. What does verse 16 say? Anybody? I urge you to be an imitator of me. Wait a minute. You mean these are the type of leaders I'm supposed to just follow? I'm supposed to do more than just follow them? What are you supposed to do? Imitate them. Everything you see in a leader, you should look at yourself and say, I need to see that in myself. We have a tendency to think, well, man, those leaders, they've got it tough. They've got to be servants and faithful stewards, and they're going to face a stricter judgment. And boy, I'm thankful that I'm no leader. But the fact of the matter is that all of you that sit in this room are called to imitate this behavior. Every single one of you. None of us are exempt from this calling. What we see in Paul, we should see in ourselves. In fact, Paul said to Timothy, he says, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." This isn't some exclusive club. Servanthood. Stewardship. Living in light of eternity. Depending on God's grace. It's not meant to be just for pastors. It's meant for all of you. Listen, as we close, let's think about a few things. Let's be eminently practical. We are all called to live as servants. And I ask you this question as you sit here. Who has God called you to serve today? Who? Your wife? Your children, your family, your coworkers, your enemy, your church. I know he's called you to serve. Where do I go? What's the next step? Well, it's simple. Ask God to open your eyes to the many opportunities that are out there to serve. Nothing says I love you to your wife than when you have a toilet bowl brush in your hand and you're cleaning the toilet. Nothing says I love you more. I know you guys are laughing, but I'm being honest. That's who God's called you to serve. Here I am, God. Send me. That's what he's asked you to do. We're all called to live as faithful stewards. Let me ask you this question. Are you using your time, your talents, and your gifts, your lives, your money, to further the kingdom of God? Or have you buried them in the ground, wasting them for the kingdom that is passing, where rust and moth will destroy and thieves will steal? I wonder what you'll hear at the end of your life. Perhaps you'll hear like the rich fool heard in Luke 12 when God says to him, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Every one of you are gifted by God. Every one of you have talents. Calling. Don't hide it. Use it for the kingdom to come, not the kingdom that will pass. We're all called to live under the specter that one day we will stand before God. Each one of us will be judged. I wonder if that thought terrifies you. What are you doing or engaged in that you would be embarrassed to give an account for? I don't know, but I know you do. What is it that you're watching? What is it that you're surfing on the internet? Who is it that you're flirting with at work? Let's be real, man. We all got to give an account. We all have to give an account. We have to live in light of eternity. Finally, we're called to live under the cross. Oh, seeing our lives as a gift from the Savior who loved us when we were unlovable, who gave us grace and gives us grace when we're undeserving. You see, I want to make a point very clear. Nothing can motivate us to do the things that I just said. being a servant, being a steward, living in the light of eternity. No law is going to encourage you to do that. I can't twist your arm and make you to understand that. The only thing that can motivate us to do those things is when we can say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, it is God's love that controls me. I serve, I give, because I have been forgiven much. Everything, God, you've given me is a gift. I love now because you first loved me. Listen to this quote by C.H. Spurgeon as we close. He says, "He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live in honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." The gospel story, Christ crucified, is the fuel that drives us believers in our obedience. Nothing else. The guilty who have been set free now live for him who has pardoned them. You and I have been set free by Jesus Christ. He has taken the rope off of our neck, and he has taken the rope and putting it on his neck. Do you not want to live for that Redeemer? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do recognize that, Lord, we fall short. We sin, and we've broken your commands and your laws. And of all the good things you've given us, Lord, we've made idols of them. We've worshiped the creation instead of you, the Creator. And we say, be gracious to us. Forgive us. And help us to live for you. Lord, you've called everyone in this room to be a servant. You've called everyone in this room to be a faithful steward. To live in light of eternity and to be dependent on your grace. So we come to you, Lord, now and say, would you help us in all of these things, Lord? That is our desire. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.